Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord, the great God. Blessed be our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father of glory, give us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of all that is holy. Give us the Spirit of your Son, that sacred power living within us. Give us your Holy Spirit, that we might be your sons and daughters, the heirs of your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. This morning's New Testament scripture is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. In your pew Bibles, in the blue Bible, please turn to page 983. In the red Bible, turn to page 1251. While you find that page, let me explain that this reading comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians. In this letter, he explains that the right way of living in this world is to focus on heavenly rather than earthly things. God's chosen people must leave their sinful lives behind and live in a godly way, which is a nice tie to this morning's call of confession, prayer of confession. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. And we'll go through 27. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, the last 2 weeks, we were in Genesis 1, and you might be wondering, I told you this wouldn't be like Luke, and that we wouldn't go through every verse, but in the beginning, you kind of need to do that. We need to set the foundation firm, and so we need to consider the full orb of creation, fall, and redemption. And so, the first 2 weeks, we talked about God beginning the process of creation. And last week, we talked about the tie between day 3, the creation of vegetation, and the wedding at Cana, being reminded that the wedding at Cana was a miracle of creation done by Christ. Now, today, we come to day 6. And in day 6, God continues the creation. And we'll be reminded, and we mentioned this last week, that there is a certain cadence, a certain poetry in Genesis 1, but this is not a poetry of fiction, but a poetry of history, as one commentator writes. Were the narrative written or read as fiction, then God would turn from the Lord of history into a creature of the imagination. And if we be honest, a lot of times the way we think about God is out of our imagination and not out of his revelation. Repentance is needed in that case. But he goes on to say, if we did that, it would be with the most disastrous results. And so this is a history, but written poetically. It is a beautiful, beautiful piece of the revelation of God. There are two parts, basically, in these few verses. There's the part where God creates the animals, large and small. And then there's the part where God creates humanity. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. We can see that a pattern in day 6 that flows from day 3. On day 3, the land is created, and so is vegetation. On day 6, that space becomes populated with living animals and living beings. But from here on out, the story is about God and man, primarily. We move from the plants, except we will have a little forbidden fruit to deal with a little later. But beyond that, it's about God and man. If we look at verse 26, it says again, then God said, let us. Do you ever stop to wonder about that? Why does it say let us? You know, us, plural. There's one God, right? I mean, that's what we profess. That's what we proclaim. That's what the Bible teaches. But why does it say let us? Well, there are two basic views about this. And I would say it's good to ask that question. It means that you're paying attention to what you're seeing. If you're not asking that question, you're probably not paying attention to what you're reading. Some have argued that the us is using a Hebrew idiom or a Hebrew term, plural of majesty. That is to say, he made it would be significant. To say us is more majestic. It shows the fullness and the power and the majesty of God. And Hebrew language does use this mode of communication. So it is possible that that's what it means. But the other view, primary view, there's a couple other views that don't make as much sense, but the other primary view is that this is in reference to the Trinity. And that's my argument is what this is. I mean, I think the other one has some merit, and I wouldn't debate about that. But I think clearly the Trinity must be in view here. And the reason that that's the case is because the Trinity's been in view from verse 1, basically. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. There's the Spirit. And God said, and we know that when God says, it's referring to the second person of the Trinity. And so it makes sense. Also, verse 27 shows us that God is one, because when he says that he makes man in what? Not our image, but in his image. Right, so this God is still monotheistic through Genesis 1. He's one God. One God. Three persons. It's called the mystery of the Trinity. And I'm not here to explain to you the mystery of the Trinity. And anyone who says that they can explain to you the mystery of the Trinity, I wouldn't pay too much attention to them. There's certain things we can say, but there's a limit to how far we can go. Well, he says, let us make man in what? Our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion, and we'll get to that maybe later, some week. But what is this image and likeness? What does that mean? I mean, a lot of times we just read this and it just goes in one ear and out one ear. Yeah, we're made in the image of God, but we never think about what that means. And there are no shortage of attempted answers to that question. I can remember exactly where I was at in seminary, sitting on the side of a little hill overlooking a dirt parking lot and some rundown tennis courts, reading about this topic for the first time and getting a headache. Number one, this is one idea. Image refers to the mental and spiritual faculties that we share with our Creator. This includes morality, and then would include elements of freedom and responsibility. It's a decent view, but it's hard to point down exactly what that means. What do we have that the dog or cat doesn't have? I mean, that's really what we're asking. How are we distinct from the rest of creation? And so that argument would say that intellectually, mentally, we are, and that therefore we have responsibility because we have the ability to know things from a moral perspective. Number two is, the image refers to a physical resemblance. This is the weakest view, because there is so much focus on God not having flesh, except through Christ, that it seems to be a stretch. I don't think that's the primary thing, because this is the Old Testament, right? And that is really stressed in the Old Testament, that God is without form. So I don't think that's it. Number three, the image of God makes man God's representative. Well, that's true, right? I mean, it is true that we are God's representatives in a unique way. I'm not saying that a squirrel doesn't somehow represent the beauty of God, or the, I don't know, nastiness, I don't know what that would be, but anyways, or a raccoon for that matter. But we uniquely are called to be his ambassadors. We are described as that in the New Testament. We are God's representative. That's true. But is that what it means that we're made in the image of God? Another idea is that image is a capacity to relate to God. God can enter into a personal relationship with us in the way that he can't a giraffe, or doesn't. Dangerous to say God can't do something, but he doesn't appear to be doing that. We don't see congregations of giraffes gathering together for worship, as far as I'm aware, anyways. Now, option three is a representative of God is interesting and has much to commend it. In the ancient Near East, the king or some high-ranking official might be called the image of God. But such designations, however, were not applied to a canal digger. In God's eyes, however, all mankind is royal and therefore has dignity. So man is a representative. Of God, And this is part of what the image means, but it's not fully a description of it. At the end of the day, this is what we need to really hear, the Bible does not define what it means. This is speculation. It is likely speculation that some or pieces of these do relate to the image and likeness. Something has. The image and likeness does have content. It's real, so. But we're not told. Because it's not aiming at defining what the image of God and man is. It simply states that we are made in His image, and that's enough from God's perspective, and so it should be enough for us. That's a long way of saying we don't really know. But it's significant, right? It's significant. It's repeated twice in two verses. In 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. It's important to be reminded. Well, we might ask, well, this is a good theological question. If you've asked this question, you get 10 bonus points. That question is, what happened to the image at the fall? Right? This is before the fall, obviously. Man is made in God's image. Are we made in God's image after the fall? And the answer is yes. But the image is marred. The image is still there. It's still present. But it's obscured. Well, the restoration of that image comes in and through and by Jesus Christ. He is the definitive image of God. We are made in the image of God, but He is the definitive image of God. If we want to see what image bearing we should do, what we need to do is look at the way that Christ lived and executed His life. This gets super practical. It is not hard to go from this to your life. In fact, there is zero distance. It's always the case with Scripture, but it's easier to see here. It is a reminder. Whose image we bear. It is an answer to the question that we might often ask, how can non-believers do beautiful things? It gives us the answer to that, because it declares here, whether you're a believer or not, that all humanity is created in the image of God and afforded some level of dignity and respect. And dignity and respect is something our culture is quickly losing any concept of. We need to be reminded of that. We of all people should be people of light in the world because we recognize the image of God in other human beings. When we come to this, then, we come to Romans chapter 1, which is actually an echo of Genesis 1. In other words, when Paul is writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he's writing Romans 1, we're supposed to be thinking about Genesis 1. It says this, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That is, we decided to worship ourselves and other parts of creation instead of God Himself. But another echo comes a little bit later in Romans 1 and verse 27. It says, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the penalty for their perversion. You see here, Paul, no doubt thinking of creation, that creation defines the natural order as men paired with women. Anything else is a corruption of that nature. Popular thing, you know, to talk about in our culture, or terribly unpopular, depending on how you look at it. This is a tough thing for us to hear anymore. But one thing we can say is that the creation of the sexes, male and female, to be in relationship with each other is foundational to the created order. We were made as complementary beings. That's the way the design of God's DNA was imprinted upon His creation. Everything else is a result of the fall. Dr. Gagnon, the foremost scholar on the Bible and human sexuality, argues God is a unity, but we are not. We as individuals are only one half of the sexual whole. Isn't it interesting? And what he's arguing is God made them in His image, and to do that, He needed to make them male and female. Not male and male or female and female. It wasn't as you've... It's not Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. That was necessary for the fullness of image bearing. You and yourself do not fully bear the image of God. This is not a slight on people who are called to be single. He goes on, he says, only man and woman bound together in marriage approach the fullness of the divine image. This reality that God made man and woman only to be in relation to each other is not dependent on the opinions of man, church bodies, or political bodies, or the law of the land, as our legislators think that it is. This is an area where only God can give a definition. And He has. And it's not movable. This means that sexuality is not an accident of nature. Nor is it simply a biological phenomena. It is a gift of God for the full display of His glory. Now, in case some of you are getting all self-righteous because you don't struggle with that sin, there is more sin in heterosexual of behavior than there probably is in homosexual behavior in the United States of America. All of this is a perversion of the image that God has created us to live into and be. What this means, what this revelation ultimately means, is that we have an inherent dignity. You have an inherent dignity. You know, I said there's no space between the revelation and us in this. Because most people pursue their whole lives trying to be accepted by other people. To try to find and derive our dignity from other human beings. Now, this doesn't mean that we should take garbage from other people towards us. We should have enough self-respect to not be doormats and all that. But I tell you, you can never find your dignity ultimately from another human being. Because they are broken, fallen like you are. There's only one that isn't broken and fallen, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He is the one from which your identity flows. And as long as we pursue finding acceptance in the eyes of man, we will always, at the end of the day, be empty. It will always, always fail. And we will not have the contentment and the joy that God has in store for us when we are reminded and live in the reality that I am a son or a daughter of the loving God. Who are you looking for your dignity in? It's true, everyone's been hurt by somebody. And when that's the case, we have to ask the question, how is it that another person can cause me that type of pain? There's a book written by a guy who talks. It's called The Bait of Satan. He's saying that we struggle with being offended. We've been offended. We've been wounded by offense. As if we are trying to derive our value from somebody other than God. And that never works. It just leads to resentment. It leads to bitterness. It doesn't lead to a fruitful, full, joy-filled life. This is God's way of saying, you are mine, warts and faults and all. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So as Christians, we also need to hear the call of Christ to love our neighbors within the framework of our neighbors being made in the image of God. The reality that all human beings are made in the image of God should serve as an encouragement for us to remember that not only are we precious in the sight of the Lord, so are the people God is sending us, no matter how disagreeable they may be to us. So we have two things. We have what this scripture teaches us about who we are, a beautiful picture of eternal value in the eyes of God, but also a call. Remember, we said one of the distinctions of humanity and creation is that we have freedom, and that's the freedom to know the truth of how much we are loved by Christ, but it's also the responsibility to love our neighbors. So with that image, whatever else comes with it, comes freedom and responsibility to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.